Turning again to John's first letter and chapter 3, we've been looking at this letter, seeing it is unique in the New Testament, teaching us some things that we don't quite find in other parts of the New Testament. Well, let me just read verse 11 here. John 1 John chapter 3 verse 11, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Well, this love is brotherly love. Well, we have seen in the first two chapters of John's first letter, five signs of spiritual life. We have seen five marks of grace, five evidences of conversion, that someone truly is a believer. Well, in chapter 3, these five signs are repeated, but this time with a different slant on them. They're now seen as Christian duty. So first as a sign of life, and now in the second listing as Christian duty. And the five signs of spiritual life will be repeated yet again in the a third time in chapters 4 and 5. Well, I gave you an acronym for these five signs of life. The word TOILS, T-O-I-L-S, a tender conscience concerning our sin, that's the first sign of life. And then secondly, O, obedience to the word of God. And then I, instinctive understanding of the gospel. L, love of the brethren. And S, separation from the world. Well, there's an acronym for you to try and remember those five signs of life. We saw in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 3 last week, the sign of life there spoken of is a tender conscience concerning sin. That a real Christian cannot sin lightly. In these difficult verses that we have here that say that a believer cannot sin, well, of course we understood that John doesn't mean that we never sin, but what he means is we can't live a life of sin. We can't sin lightly. We can't love sin. That's the difference. And it's a sign that someone is a true believer when they have a tender conscience concerning sin. They just can't sin lightly. Or if they sin, they're immediately coming to the Lord and asking for his forgiveness. But here in chapter 3, this sign of life is turned slightly to become a Christian duty, as you see in chapter 3 verse 3. "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself." So this tender conscience about sin becomes a duty. If we're the Lord's, if we hope to see him one day in glory, then if that is our hope, if that is our expectation, then we purify ourselves. We deal with our sin. We seek to live holy lives for the Lord in this world. And these difficult verses, like verse 6, where we have, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." And verse 9, again, difficult. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." Well, we saw that this was John's way of saying that the Gnostic heretics of his day, when they sinned, without any qualms, they showed clearly that they were not the Lord's. They showed clearly that they were not believers. For those who had a strange idea that you could somehow be holy in the soul and yet sinful in the body, John says the most obvious and the strongest thing there in verse 4. "Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Don't kid yourself, he says to these Gnostics, if you like, that you can be holy in your soul and yet in your body do things that are sinful. Whatever you do, if it's sin, you're breaking God's law. It's not holiness at all. Well, John speaks in a very obvious and blunt way in those verses, which of course is very obvious to us, that if we sin, we're breaking God's law. But to the heretic of John's day, and we feel increasingly in our day, even amongst professing Christians who say they love the Saviour, and yet you look at their lives and you wonder, you see all sorts of sin and disobedience to the word of God. Well, that's coming in. Well, John has said the obvious to us, that you can't sin just blatantly and freely without really putting a great doubt on any profession of being a true believer. Well, we don't believe in sinless perfection from these verses, because John has already said in the first chapter, "He that says he has no sin is a liar." Well, we all know that we have sin, whether we're believers or unbelievers, that is the case. But what sort of life are we living? Well, this morning we look at two more signs of life as duty. And the two signs that we'll come to are love of the brethren, loving other Christians. That's the first one we'll look at this morning. And then secondly, we'll look at separation from the world. Well, a different order from what we have in the first two chapters, but we need to look at these two things and then another couple next week. The next sign of life mentioned here in verse 11 is familiar to us now. Chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the bond of fellowship, the true believers, the love of the brethren that ought to exist between the Lord's people. If someone is truly converted, if they truly have come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and the Spirit has worked in their life and brought about true Christian conversion, then they will most naturally love other Christians. We saw in chapter 2 and verse 9, we saw this. He that saith he is in the light, he that says he's a believer, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. John says, don't kid me. If you don't love your brother in the church, another Christian, then you can't say that you're a believer. It's just not true. And chapter 2 and verse 10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. He is a believer. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Well, someone who loves the brethren, who loves the Christians, who loves his fellow believer, well, they truly have this mark, this sign of grace, that they are saved. But now we return to this love of the brethren as a duty. You see there in verse 11 of chapter 3, it says that we should love one another. So you see it's been turned slightly to become now a duty for every Christian. Remember, a brother in the terminology of John in his letter is not just everyone, but in the way that John uses this term, brethren, sisters, of course, he means as well. Well, in this letter, it's clearly meant to be a fellow believer. Now, we'll pass verses 12 and 13 because we'll come back to them at the end of our study here this morning. That's the other sign. But in verse 11, the duty could not be put more clearly, could it? That we should love one another. If you just look at the verse before, at the end of that, it says here, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. They're not believers. Neither he that loveth not his brother. So this is absolutely clear. So if someone professes to be a Christian, then not only did they ought to have a natural bond of affection with other real Christians, but also a desire to cultivate that love and care and concern for other believers that already exists in their hearts and mind. And there's a bonus here. Not only is it a duty, but it's also a wonderful ground of assurance. You know, people often say, how can I be sure? How can I be assured that I'm truly a believer, that I've really been converted? Well, look here in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Do you see that? We know. We know it's a source of assurance. We can be assured that we have passed from death unto life. We've become Christians, real believers, because we love the brethren. One of those strange things that happens to us. Well, not so much strange, but natural when it becomes a believer. What happens is that when you become a believer, you naturally begin to love other Christians. You begin to be drawn to them, and you join the church, and you serve with them, and you worship with them. Well, it's a source of assurance. Oh, I know that sometimes it's hard to love one another. We upset each other, even as believers. Sometimes we can even say hurtful things. We've all experienced that, even amongst the Lord's people. Or we discourage a brother or a sister by our attitude. Maybe even get each other's backs up now and then. But yet, in spite of all that, what is our feeling towards each other? Especially in trouble and in grief. Well, it's then that we really feel for each other and do all that we can to help. One of our problems is that we perhaps know each other so well. We don't try to smother one another. That's not our way. Neither would we want it to be. But when it really comes down to it, we are concerned for each other as believers. We have our friends and acquaintances in the world, of course. But even some blood relatives are not the same as those we love in the Lord. And it's a powerful test A very powerful test. As we have it here in verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, has not become a believer at all. We love other Christians, so we must be Christians ourselves, if that love is real. Now John says here in verse 11 that this is the message. The word actually here is, this is the commandment. This is the commandment. And he says it's from the beginning. This beginning that he mentions here is to do with this New Testament commandment, to love each other, being primary. It means that it's not the first thing that was ever said about Christianity, but it's a primary thing. It's the first thing. It's the beginnings of all Christian belief and faith and trust, if you like. It's the very first thing, a fundamental thing concerning Christianity and Christians as they are bonded together. The main thing about Christian behaviour, it was one of the greatest instructions from the Saviour to his people. Do you remember that? It was the badge of discipleship. All would see that we were his by the fact that we love one another. Do you remember what the Saviour said to the apostles? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye love one another. And the opposite is clear. If we don't love the brethren, if we're not bothered about spending any time with them, if we're not concerned with them in the progress of the gospel and in worshipping together, well then how can we say we're believers? If we're not really interested in being with other believers and joining with them in promoting the glory of God. Now, duty is something we all have trouble with. But as with all commandments in the New Testament, we also have powerful motivation. And here it is found in verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we understand the love of God, how we came to know it. Because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Because the Lord did that, this is the motivation for us to lay down our lives for the brethren, to love the brethren. Now we might be a bit surprised here. We can see the motivation. Christ laid down his life for us, demonstrating his tremendous love for us. So we ought to love our brother. But is John actually saying that we should lay down our lives? Christ demonstrated his love to us in laying down his life on Calvary's cross. We understand something of that if we are the Lord's. Does the Lord really expect us to demonstrate our love for each other in the same way? Well, of course, we can tell that John does not think that generally, that will always be the actual case as to how we prove our love for one another. But he is saying that that is to be the ultimate thing. That is to be the goal, as it were, if it was needed. And he is saying, if we really do love the brethren, then nothing at all, not even our lives, should be spared to prove our love to one another. Verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The trouble is that so often when it comes to our Christian duty to love one another, we don't hardly get anywhere along that road to this ultimate goal of being prepared to give our very selves for each other. Well, this is hard. We understand that. It's hard in our day-to-day experience to love one another with a real and fervent love and a prayerful love. And we often ask, how is it possible? How is it possible to improve in this area of Christian duty? Well, here's the help here from verse 16. Hereby we understand God's love for us, because the Saviour laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Look at that, this word us. Because he laid down his life for us. Us believers, of course, John means. Well, we think to ourselves, he laid down his life for me. Wonderful, glorious, all my salvation. He laid down his life for me. Therefore I should love him and serve him and obey him. But also, he laid down his life for us. Us believers. You think of so-and-so, who's not so easy to love. And yet, a dear believer in the Lord. The Saviour laid down his life for me, but for him also. And for her also. Christ's love did not discriminate between one of his people and another when he died for them, his sheep, his people. Christ loved this one and that one just as he loved me. He laid down his life for us. Also, so marvellous is that love. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Such marvellous love, grace, that God loved sinners and enemies. So it ought not to be too difficult to love those who are not quite so lovely, but who, as far as Christ is concerned, are the same. As he died for them, he died for us. Now you know, of course, the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and us is tremendous. He is the eternal God. He is the second person of the glorious Trinity, who took on flesh and a human soul and came into this world. And he is the pure Son of God. And the difference between him and us is just enormous. Well, it's almost infinite. Well, of course, maybe it is. Well, you see, there's a great difference between the Son and us. But the difference between us is hardly anything, is it? We're all sinners. We're all plagued with human nature. And of course, the differences between us is really insignificant. We're really all pretty much the same. And so, it shouldn't be so difficult for us to love. The Lord Jesus Christ loved those which, compared with us, were ants and worms, nothing at all. But we, well, we're all pretty much the same. Surely we can love each other in some sense. All right, you say, we can see the principle that we ought to go this far and lay down our life for the brethren. But how does it work out in a practical day-by-day issues as we try to do our Christian duty in the church, especially and in the fellowship of the Lord's people, to love one another? Well, look here, verses 17 and 18. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word only, neither in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. This is love at its most practical. Love has to be demonstrated, or else we cannot be seen to be the Lord's. Well, Christ demonstrated his love to us in that he gave his life for us while we were yet sinners. But so must we. We must give ourselves to each other. Do you notice that little title there in verse 18? My little children. This is the term of endearment. Of course, he's not talking to little children. He's talking to those he loves in the Lord. Mature adults. Christians. Some of many years standing. But he calls them my little children. Do you see? He loves them. He cares for them. He's concerned for them. But also of those not yet mature. This term, my little children, that we saw in an earlier chapter. Often he uses such a term for those that haven't grown in the Christian faith very far, haven't got on very far. Perhaps they're new Christians, they're babes in the word, as it were, as we sometimes call them. Well, friends, he is speaking to different people, and he is saying that we are to love each and every one of our fellow Christians. Of course, the poverty of verse 17 is hardly known amongst us in our day. It used to be a great thing in centuries past for Christians to demonstrate their love in going about and helping other believers in the fellowship in a very practical way. But that's a difficult thing for us today in the sort of society where the state does so much. But even so, there may be occasions when we have to even come down to these things. But what we ask ourselves would be really sacrificial to us. To lay down our lives. Well, sometimes it's time. Some Christians take up a lot of time. They've got a lot of problems. And you need to come alongside them and help them in practical ways. And it takes up our time. Sometimes we get a little frustrated. Oh, why do I have to spend so much time helping so and so? Well, because we're laying down our lives for the brethren. It takes time sometimes. And sometimes spiritual energy. And times in prayer. So we give ourselves to these things and prayer that's real and sincere for each other. It all takes time and thought and energy. And often by prayer and thought we will see, as in verse 17, some of the real and practical things that are needed And then in verse 18, it won't be just saying in word or even in deed, but it will be true in the practical things and in the ways that we deal with each other. Clearly, we do love each other, but the duty is to cultivate that love and make the bond of affection stronger. And usually to pray for each other to start with often leads to seeing how we can help in a real and vital way in each other's lives. Well, we'll have to work at it in these things. So, loving the brethren, a real sign of spiritual life, that we are the Lord's, that we are real Christians. It is a sign, but it is also a duty. We should love the brethren. Let's look to these things. And now we come to this second sign of life that I want to look at here this morning. We return to verses 12 and 13, where we read this. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. Where? Though this is not so obviously a sign of life, this is the sign of life that is separation from the world, from worldliness, the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world sins. Separation from all that. We can't go out of the world. We've got to work with people in the world. We've got to deal with all sorts of people, even in our own families. But nonetheless, we're sort of separated from worldly thinking, worldly ambition, and certainly the worldly pleasures that are very doubtful and often sensual. We've got to be careful with all these things. And as we look at this example of Cain, well, I'll have to show you how this means a separation from the world. Well, we have these two verses. And verse 13 is a sort of comment on verse 12, something that follows from it. In verse 12 we have, don't be like Cain, who was of that wicked one. And the implication is he was a worldly one. He was someone fast in the world, and he slew his brother. Why did he kill him? Well, because his own works were evil. That was the sort of life that he lived. And his brother Abel, well, he was a righteous man, and his works were righteous. And then because of that, John says, don't be surprised, my brethren, if the world hates you. Something that follows from verse 12. Now, the exhortation, the duty, is that we are not to be like Cain. We're not to be as Cain. Cain is given as an example of worldliness. That is, his manner of life was opposed to God and righteousness. That's what worldliness is, being opposed to God and worldliness, and being someone who lives an evil life, and someone that has no care for spiritual things or the health of the soul. So here Cain is set as an example of worldliness, and the duty here is that we're to be separated. We should not be like the world. We should not be as Cain was. Of course, Cain is a very real example in Scripture of what the end of hatred is all about. Verse 15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, we know that our Lord taught that this was so in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught us that hatred is murder. But of course, Cain's sin was not just hatred of his brother Abel. That was just the climax of the situation. The fact was that Cain and Abel were poles apart spiritually. In Hebrews 11 verse 4 we have, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Abel's testimony was that he had saving faith. Cain's testimony was that he was of the world and only cared about the world and had no care or concern for spiritual things. Cain was not a man of faith. He was a man of the world. He was a man of pride, a man of worldly ambition and self-righteousness, a man that hated real and true religion and godliness of heart. And he eventually proved that beyond doubt by killing his brother who was righteous. Hence, verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Worldliness and Christianity are incompatible. It will not always come to what Cain did, but people's hatred of real Christianity is just as real. Well now, our duty is that we are not to be as Cain. We are not to act, we are not to behave, we are not to think or react like Cain, like worldlings. If we really are Christians, if we really are converted, then we will instinctively have no real love for what John says in chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, desires of life, and the lust of the eyes, covetousness, always wanting more and more, and the pride of life, thinking we know better than God. All of those things is worldliness. That's the world. All those things are not of the Father, and they are of the world, just like Cain. But we ask ourselves, why does John use Cain as an example of what we're not to be like? Well, let's look a little closer at him. I'll just read a few verses from the fourth chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Well, what's this all about? It doesn't seem much to go on, but there is enough here to get a clear picture of what Cain was like. Here in 1 John 3 and verse 12, we have this. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Look here. He was of that wicked one. Well, even this chapter tells us that the wicked one is the devil. He was of the devil. Does that sound extreme? Friends, that's the Bible for you. We're either in one camp or the other. We're either for the Saviour, before our Heavenly Father, or we're for the devil. If that seems extreme to you, that's what the Bible tells us. Well, the implication is, those who are of the devil are wicked. This is the sort of title for Cain. Who was Cain? He was of the wicked one. He was wicked. That's a description of his character. Now the word wicked has all sorts of difficulties for us, isn't it? The word wicked is so misunderstood by so many as it is used in the Bible. Many just don't believe it. The Bible concludes that we are of the devil, we are of the wicked one, we are wicked if we're not saved, if we're not converted. And those that are of the devil, of the wicked one, are wicked themselves. Well, when that is written off by so many as just not true, the idea that some ordinary, decent citizen who goes to work, looks after his family, is well-mannered, keeps their nose clean, the idea that because they're not a Christian, they're wicked, well, that's laughable to many. Well, now, of course, in the everyday sense of the word, of course, they're not wicked. Of course they're not. Far be it from me to describe anyone that's humanly decent in that way as wicked in the ordinary sense of the word. Well, that would be a dreadful thought, of course. But if we look at how the Bible uses this word wicked, we can see that that is precisely how God views people. From God's viewpoint, for a man to spend a lifetime ignoring God, his maker and sustainer and benefactor, that's wicked, friends. That's wicked. For someone to believe that they're good enough for God and his perfect heaven, and that God really ought to have them into his eternal presence and practically demand a place in heaven, that's wicked. That's wickedness, friends. For someone to act and believe that they are deserving of God's rewards, to actually think that they should have heaven by right, well, that's wicked. That's wicked in God's eyes. When anyone thinks that they know better than God's word, or think themselves wiser than God by not believing what he says, well, God views that as wicked. That's how this word is used in the Bible, not in our everyday sense of the word. Of course, we understand how we use such a word and we're careful how to use it. But this is the Bible's definition of wickedness. Wickedness in the sight of God. For man to have God reveal to him the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Saviour, and for the creature to dismiss that as sheer nonsense, well, God says, that's wicked. That's wickedness. Just like the prodigal son. Do you remember that parable of the Saviour? Who wished his father dead to claim his inheritance. That's the very definition of wickedness, isn't it? That if we should grow up and have loving parents that give to us all we need and care for us, and then we wish them dead, is that not wickedness? But friends, the Lord Jesus Christ puts it into a parable form to show us that's how we treat God. We wish he didn't exist. We wish he would be taken out of all the equations of our life so we didn't have to consider righteousness or the future or death at all. That we didn't have to think of these things. Well, indeed, the prodigal son was indeed a wicked son in that sense. He repented of those things and his father received him back, just as the Lord will receive us back if we repent of our wickedness. But all of this teaches us that from God's viewpoint, the Bible declares us that without salvation, without conversion, we are truly wicked in his sight. Now Cain was the first man born in the world. He was, as we see in verse 12, of the wicked one, of the devil, as all others have been without conversion and salvation. In God's eyes, man is wicked. Now John says, a Christian cannot be as Cain. He is not to ignore God, but God is to be on his horizon all the time. That for the believer, the Lord is to be the great love of his life. The one he consults day by day. The one that he reads about in his word. The one he comes to church to worship with other believers. And to love and to serve. And to put him first in all the considerations of life. All the decisions of life. God is to be first. Rather than ignored, just as Cain did. No, we are to put the Lord first in our lives. And he is to realise constantly, this true believer, that he is not good enough for God. But only grace has saved him. The undeserved favour of God. God doing to him the exact opposite of what he deserves. God comes to him and blesses him. And so we realise that constantly. We deserve nothing. But God has been so good and so kind to us. Not like Cain. He didn't think God had done anything for him. He thought he did everything for God. But oh, how wretched was Cain in his worldliness. And of course, a Christian is to know that his wisdom is puny. His puny is really next to nothing until the Lord begins to teach him. And he needs God's wisdom. And he needs Bible ministry from faithful ministers. And friends, he needs prayer to seek God's help and blessing in his life. Not like Cain. He was of the world. He didn't care for any of these things. He didn't think he needed the wisdom of God. He didn't need to be taught by the word of God. He didn't need to pray to God for help. He didn't think of any of those things. We're not to be like that. We're not to be as Cain. Oh, for a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our all-consuming passion in love and worship and service and in knowledge. Oh, friends, he is to see this believer that God controls all the circumstances of their lives. We're not to be like Cain, who didn't care for any of these things. We're not to be wicked and worldly as he was. Being converted, we will be different. But yet we retain the problems. So we cultivate an opposition to the wicked one, to the world. We're not to be wicked in the Bible sense of the word, as we see here in verse 12. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. Oh, friends, we see here that we're not to be as Cain. He slew his brother, who hated spiritual things, had no care or concern for him. Why did he kill him? Because his deeds were evil. Well, we're not to be like Cain and do evil works. And we need to get to the bottom of this. What does this actually mean? We're still puzzled in our minds. What is this all about? Well, it's to do with worldliness. And here is the startling thing. Whereas we can only guess at the evil things that Cain did in his life, the main area pointed out in the Bible to show Cain's wickedness is in the area of worship, in his approach to God. We read in the process of time, he brought an offering to God of the fruit of the ground. And the Bible points out that God wasn't pleased with such an offering. God wasn't pleased with such a thing. God cannot tolerate evil in any form. But the Bible is very clear that evil works directly to do with some sort of approach to him is the very worst of wickedness as far as he is concerned. And we're not to be as Cain, whose works were evil. Well, in what precisely? What was he doing wrong? Why was he worldly? Why, how did it show? We might think that we have no problem here. How could I be like Cain? But actually, in the very place where Christians, where we as Christians think that we're at our best compared to the world, that is, in worship and personal devotion, then that can be the very place where we display a kind of worldliness like Cain that can be a grief to the Holy Spirit. What do I mean? Well, we know that the overall approach of Cain was wrong. As Cain comes with the fruit of the ground, clearly it is in the spirit of, look what I have done. Look at all this marvellous produce that I've produced out of the ground by my own work and my own industry and my own wisdom and being so clever. Look at what I have achieved. It was an offering of pride. It was an offering of, look God, should you not accept me? Am I not so wonderful? The contrast is Abel. He comes with a blood sacrifice. He had nothing to offer God as such. He deserved nothing. He saw that. He saw his need for forgiveness. He saw his need for pardon and of grace. He knew that God had to come and save him, that he couldn't save himself. He understood that and he comes humbly, offering a symbol of the fact that what he deserved was death. Just as the Saviour died upon the cross, and he looked forward to that time when the Saviour would come and give his life a ransom even for him. How often do we approach God with an unconscious feeling that God should be pleased with me? I've come to church this morning. I've opened my Bible. I've begun to pray. Or we begin to think, well, this should please God. How often, even in a sort of unconscious way, perhaps more conscious way, we do such a thing. Or we come to church to worship as a matter of mere routine. Or we have a quiet time because, well, if we didn't, we think something dreadful might happen. How often do we approach God without any real sense of Calvary, knowing that we are undeserving of all that God has done for us, truly thankful for his grace? If we come to worship or to private devotion out of pure habit or only for ourselves, thinking only that worship will do us good without really giving to God the worship due to him, then that is a Cain type of approach. It's worldly. It's evil, says God. It's wicked. Now, we are not to be as Cain. It is our duty to worship and to serve God with our hearts, by faith. As again we read in Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. If we ask, why is worship the big thing and shows worldliness when it comes to being different from the world? Oh, there it is, Hebrews 11:4. It's a witness that we are righteous, that we are the Lord's, that we've been separated from the world, and that we are not like Cain. We come humbly, seeking his grace and his mercy. That's even more true today, friends. So much so-called worship, even in the churches, is purely for self. Oh, pure entertainment worship, exhibitionism, pride, worldly music, for self-pleasure. That's what it's all about. All that is precisely the Cain type of approach. It's all for self. There's not much for God, if anything. We are to be separated from all that. Separated from the world. And in not being like Cain, well, verse 13, we shouldn't marvel if the world hates us. Why? Even in many churches, so-called churches today, there are many that would laugh at our worship here this morning. Many that would pour scorn on our worship. And oh, friends, you see, the world hates us. Well, we need to retain sincerity in worship of our hearts. And as Abel, only depend on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in the area of personal approach to God that we must be so different from the world. We must be separate from the world, and we must see it as our duty to come and worship and serve the Lord sincerely and often. So there you have it, friend. Two signs. Love of the brethren. Separation from the world. Two things that should be there in the life of a real believer, proving that they are the Lord's, but both seen here as duty. We must purify ourselves, and we should love the brethren. May we seek to be the opposite of Cain and live not for this world, not for self, not for self-pleasure and advance, but live for the Saviour. May the Lord help us. Amen.